In the 17th century, after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, those French Protestants known as the Huguenots were forbidden from meeting in public worship by the French government. Their churches were destroyed, their pastors exiled, and attending public worship meant either death or the galleys. And just to understand something of the significance of what took place in that time, that there were around 3,000 churches that were commanded to stop meeting, which, to put that in perspective, that is 1,000 more churches than the entire denomination, that is the Presbyterian Church in America. They were all forced to meet in secret, and they called those meetings for worship assemblies in the wilderness. And one of the remarkable things that they did was by turning everything portable for their church gatherings. They had pulpits that they could disguise as wine barrels. They had psalters that were printed in pocketbook-sized editions so they could conceal them. Their communion sets and tables were small enough that they could hide them under cloaks and in sacks of flour. And one of the surviving communion sets from that time period had engraved upon it, God with us in the wilderness. The faithfulness of the Huguenots in that time period showed not only that Christians don't need all that much to be able to worship, just a small cup, a plate, a barrel can pass as a pulpit, but it was representative of that pattern of the Christian life as being pilgrims in the wilderness. God with us in the wilderness. Even after being kicked out of their churches and pastors from their pulpits, God was still with his people in the wilderness. And I tell you that because we are coming to a part in Exodus where we are once again reminded that the people of God are a pilgrim people. They are wanderers in the wilderness. They are exiles from their homeland. They are sojourners seeking after a better country, a city that's made without hands. And what we see in this text that's before us is the blueprints of the tabernacle. Is that a God? He is a God who dwells with a pilgrim people. He shows the pattern. He writes out the plans. He begins the program of the place where his presence would reside. And to understand a little bit of what God is actually doing in all of these types and these shadows, these instructions, specific details that he hands down to his people, is where this tabernacle, where his glory would dwell, was to be this kind of portable Mount Sinai for the people of Israel. They've just had this great encounter with God and his holiness and brilliance of his words. Moses here is still on the mountain. He's still there when the Lord delivers this message. But this nation-defining event of God's glory and grace upon Mount Sinai would be something that they were to take on the road with them, as it were, as they passed from Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. And God was wanting to show his people that God is a God who dwells with us in the wilderness. God makes his home in the midst of his people. And just think of the Lord's condescending covenant grace and the fact that his sanctuary would be in something as temporal and transitory as a tent. It's not an ancient wonder of the world in an ornate and fixed temple. It's not some cathedral hidden away on some majestic mountain, but it is a tent. That there in Israel's ungrateful and unclean camp, filled with the many tents of God's people, was God's tent, dwelling with the people in their midst. And I suppose it's the great and glorious news of the gospel, that here in the four walls of a rented out space that who knows how it's used throughout the rest of the week, that our gracious God has no issue with calling this place his home, his dwelling place, when his word is preached and his spirit indwells the fellowship, that even the high and holy God of heaven has seen it fit to make a home with us, to make a home with you, so that you too can say, God with us in the wilderness. And so this text is all about the divine design of his holy habitation, of how God made a home with his people under the old covenant, and how he makes a home with us under the new in a much more excellent way through Jesus Christ, who is God with us, and who has given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. The whole Bible centers on this theme, that God has come to make a home with his people, and that home with him is our home. To quote Dorothy from the Wizard of Oz, there is no place like God's home. So we want to look over these three chapters and study God's house, because just as there are many things that your homes communicate about you, about your style, about what you like and prioritize, God's home opens up to us this whole range of holiness and who he lets into his home and how we are to enter into his home here in this text. So the first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 25 is the forming of this tabernacle. We see rather clearly from the beginning that God is the divine architect and laying out the plans for his presence. But you see also that Moses is to be this kind of divine fundraiser. Like any project that begins, it begins with a campaign for contributions. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." Now, I highly doubt that Moses was in the business of such support-raising efforts that he got out the thermometer on the poster board and presented it to the people to hit the goal of being able to build the tabernacle. In fact, I don't think anything like that happened. He wasn't even told how much each household was to give, just that they were to contribute to its construction. Moreover, this whole campaign was to involve the benevolence and generosity of Israel. You know, this wasn't compelled or coerced like a TV preacher. There was one TV preacher one time who demanded his watching audience just pick up the darn phone and give to me. This was nothing like that. This was what we might consider a free will offering. As each person is compelled from their own heart to give, that's what they should contribute. Again, we ought to know that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's the kind of giving he wanted for his home. But beyond this, we can't miss that this is something so marvelous and even miraculous as God setting up his home in the midst of his people, that God still doesn't lack the use of very simple and ordinary basic means in the construction of his own home. In a very real sense, the Lord could have just dropped the tabernacle from the sky with all of its materials. Look, there's a tabernacle. That's not what he does. He involves a people. He uses the means of generosity. The Lord condescends to dwell, and he condescends to invite contributions to his dwelling place. And kids, you should ask. Now, this is a nation of former slaves. Where did this nation of former slaves get all of their gold and silver and bronze? How could they have the economic means to provide such things for the tabernacle? Well, didn't this God give it all to them? When they were leaving in haste from Egypt and they knocked on the Egyptian door saying, "Any gold? Any silver? Any fine linens?" This is the Lord's pattern, isn't it? He provides for his people with his generosity, and then he invites his people to that same kind of generosity. It's a way that we glorify him. Like a father that might give his children money so that they can go out and buy him a birthday present. You know, God doesn't need any of our contributions. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He is, however, a father who loves to smile on the hearts of his children that want to honor and glorify him by imitating his generosity. You know, think of those Macedonians that Paul wanted to speak highly of in 2 Corinthians 8, and you just think through the mathematics of their generosity. Paul says it's out of the most severe trial these Macedonians were experiencing. You know, that doesn't sound like a time for giving. Then he says their overflowing joy added to their extreme poverty. And so just add them together, trial, joy, poverty. What does that equal? Well, Paul says rich generosity. That's the golden combination. Trial, joy, poverty. Only the grace of the gospel can do that. That can make a soul rich towards God. in poverty. Well, we are told what is required for the tabernacle: precious metals, yarns, linens, animal skins, wood, lamp, oils. But the forming of the tabernacle comes into focus in its purpose and pattern in verse 8. And he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." The purpose of the tabernacle is aligned with the purpose of redemption. It's the same, that God may dwell in the midst of his people. It's a sanctuary, it's a holy place, made holy by the one who dwells in the sanctuary. And this special dwelling place of God is what would separate Israel as a nation from all other nations. It's that God was in the midst of his people. This was their delight, their glory. And in the years to come, we would see that even Israel, because of their sin and rebellion, that glory would depart. You know, we just read in our evening service last week, Ezekiel 24, where the Lord says, "I will profane my sanctuary, the delight of your eyes, the yearning of your soul," because the Lord could no longer tolerate to dwell with a people that was so recalcitrant against his holiness. But we must say at this point that the dwelling place of God is to be the yearning of the souls of God's people. Just think of it. Take God's unique presence out of this place, and what do we have? Take God's Spirit out of the Christian. What does he have? Nothing. But God's presence in a church, God's presence in the Christian, it's as if heaven has come down. It's as if paradise has been regained. All the blessings of God burst out upon those who dwell in his holy abode. Because that was the purpose and pattern of God's dwelling, as the Lord wanted to picture all of these things for his people, that this is like heaven has come down. Verse 9, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Now the Lord proves to be quite picky with the furniture in his house, how it was to be arranged. You know, it was all to be designed according to his clear design and pattern. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But the contribution of these materials themselves were telling us of something of what God was wanting to show in this tabernacle. Now, kids, you know that the tabernacle is something like a divine pop-up book for God's people. I wonder if you have any pop-up books at home. Those were always my favorite. You know, you flip the page and out comes a 3D illustration of the scene in the book. Well, these materials were to function like that divine pop-up book pointing to heaven, God's everlasting home, a city of pure gold and onyx stones covering the wall. And this is pointing the people to heaven. It's also pointing them back to Eden, where you have in Genesis 2, the first and last materials in this list here in Exodus 25 are the first and last materials describing Eden, where there was a land that the gold of that land was good, and bdellium and onyx stone are there. And so this picture you have is heaven and Eden. Everything that God does in forming this tabernacle was according to this clear purpose and pattern. Everything was intentional. And we see that especially when God begins to furnish his tabernacle. And that's the second thing I want us to see, is the furniture of the tabernacle. And I'm sure that some of you would consider yourselves interior designers, decorators, perhaps. For some of you, it's more of a side interest. Others of you, you're quite proficient at it. You know, I'm not so much of an interior designer myself. When I was living on my own in an apartment in Texas, my bachelor pad was filled with all furniture from IKEA. And my dazzling conversation piece was on my wall above the couch. Was a large Chipotle signboard menu that I got from a friend, because, you know, it was during that period of time where they had to continue to change their large menus because of the prices rising all the time. And so he gave me one of those, and that was my proud piece of furniture in my home. Then I got married, and that didn't really fit the vibe we were going for. But I'm sure that many of you have put a great thought into the selection of decor and furniture in your homes. You might even have a certain style and theme that carries through the house. Others of you might prioritize just comfortability, and so you have big and bulky couches all throughout your house. Well, we should ask, what goes into God's house? Is there a style or theme that we can discern from the tabernacle? Well, let's look at it. And you see the first item of furniture that God tells Israel to build is an ark and a box which the book of the covenant is to be kept. You know, you think if you think that covenants are just antiquated fascinations of theologians, well, know that God wants the ark of the covenant to be at the center and heart of his home. And we want to remember that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And if you just scan your eyes through verses 10 through 15, this rectangular box was to be decked with gold. It's showing its value and worth. Mounted upon it are rings to seat the poles for transporting the ark. This was to be transported as they moved through the wilderness. And I suppose if you want to see this in greater details, the Ethiopians say they have it hidden away. Or you can watch Indiana Jones and it's hidden in some warehouse in Area 51. But the point we need to see here is that it was the centerpiece of the tabernacle. And within it was contained the testimony, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. You know, this is God's covenant. His dwelling is a covenantal dwelling. But upon the ark, you see, was the mercy seat. The ark itself was this picture of God's footstool. God was seated above it, as it were, upon the mercy seat. And look at verse 17, what the Lord instructs. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, and on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So on the mercy seat, you have these 2 cherubim. And this is all communicating, of course, God's covenant rule over his people. You might see in other texts in Scripture, Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, he sits enthroned between the cherubim. This is the place of God's reign and rule. Hezekiah prays in 2 Kings 19, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of earth. So kids, what's the picture presented with this mercy seat and these 2 cherubim, which were these majestic beings? It's that God rules. He rules from his house. This is a royal throne. He rules by his words, his testimonies. But there's another vital picture we have to see here, is that not only does God rule from the mercy seat, but he redeems from the mercy seat. You might know, if you've ever made your way through Leviticus, all of Leviticus in a Bible reading plan and not missing a chapter, you might know that right at the center of that book is Leviticus chapter 16, which describes for us the Day of Atonement. It was on that day when the high and holy priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And what was his job? Well, his job was to sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of bulls. And just like we saw in our text last week, the sprinkling of blood. This mercy seat required the shedding and sprinkling of blood. And what does that say to us? Well, for God to dwell with his people, there is a need for atonement. Leviticus 16:16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of all their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. In this, God was saying, for me to dwell with you, to have a tent next to your tent, there needs to be a covering for sin. And the Lord who rules over heavens and the earth doesn't dwell near uncovered sinners. They must be covered by the blood of mercy. Now, while the Lord's precepts pointed out their transgressions from within the ark, it was under the covering of God's promise that we see in verse 22, the Lord says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat. I hope you know this. That's the place where God always meets with his people. It's according to his law, but also according to his gospel grace. Aren't we told that our great high priest has gone beyond the veil and sprinkled the mercy seat with eternal blood? A once for all sacrifice that forgives all of the sins of God's people. Well, turn your eyes to the next piece of furniture, which is the table of the tabernacle. It's made in a similar way with acacia wood overlaid with gold. It's meant to be portable, having poles to carry it. But what goes on this table is the focus, verse 29. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour out of the drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. We're told also in Leviticus 24 that weekly a priest would bring in 12 loaves of bread, stacking them in stacks of six. Of course, kids, what does that represent? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel. And in this very simple way, God was saying to his people that his presence meant that he will provide. He will provide for all of his people. And you see that throughout Exodus, don't you? Bread from heaven, manna in the wilderness. The Lord wanted them to understand very clearly that God's presence was a providing presence. You know, you sometimes get the idea of the bread of the presence. It was almost like Santa Claus and milk and cookies. He comes to eat and drink to keep him going. But that's not it. The Lord was, in this sign of bread, was showing a sign of his provision. You know, that's why we say our daily bread. And if the Lord be with us, we will have our daily bread. And isn't that the significance, of course, in a greater way with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? The bread of the presence. Born in a town called Bethlehem, the house of bread. He is that provision from the Father, that bread that's come down to us from heaven. And because the Father has provided us with bread from which we will never hunger, he will also give us our daily bread. And so you see the table of God's presence. Well, the last thing in the tabernacle is the lampstand. And kids, see if you can figure out what this lampstand looked like. Verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold, and there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, three cups made like almond blossoms. Well, what did the lampstand look like? It looked like a tree, didn't it? Now, why a tree? Well, we know, of course, the Bible uses trees in all kinds of different ways, showing abundance, fruitfulness, stability. But thinking about a tree in the tabernacle, in this place of God's presence, it also shapes the decor of this space. What do trees, where do they normally belong? Well, they belong in a lush garden. It's garden-like, the tabernacle. It's yet another echo from Eden. With a tree in the dwelling place of God, that tree of life, which stood for all the abundance, fruitfulness, and stability of eternal life in God's presence. And so to walk into the tabernacle was like walking right into Eden. And you see that this is, this lampstand, this tree-like lampstand, is what gave light from the tabernacle. If you skip down to chapter 27, at the end of our text, and you look at verse 20, it was a lamp that was meant to regularly burn. From evening to morning, the priests were to tend to it. It was a light that was never to go out. And you can think of it, the light was always on in God's house. Jesus, what does he say in the Gospels? I am that light. I am the light of the world who gives light to those in darkness. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. Even in the darkness of a cloud-covered night, Israel could always see that the light was on in God's house. I wonder if you've ever experienced walking in God's light. Are you still stumbling about in the darkness, not knowing that the God of glory is the lighthouse upon the rocky shore that provides the guidance you need in the darkness? That this light has come into the world and the darkness cannot overcome this light. And that in the gospel he shines the light from his house into your very heart. And do you know the light of God's house? And so there's the form and furniture of the tabernacle. But we also want to see how Moses was to frame the tabernacle with certain curtains and boundaries. And I remember as a kid going about my neighborhood and, you know, walking by different homes or riding my bicycle next to those houses. And for whatever reason, you just kind of get in your mind as a kid, oh, that's a creepy house. And there might be signs next to the door, no trespassers, no solicitors, or signs on the boundaries of the property, no trespassing. You know, in certain parts of Idaho, violators will be shot. But I think, you know, what was always the most terrifying to me is when you see a home with all kinds of windows on the front, and yet they're covered with curtains. There's drapes that conceal what's behind. And so in your imagination, mind just runs wild. What kind of awful beast lives in that house? When in reality, they're probably just seeking privacy from snoopy little kids. But the exterior of a home can communicate enough about who lives in that house. When you begin to zoom in on God's house and pay special attention to how everything's laid out, its boundaries, its borders, its curtains and courts, the frame of the tabernacle itself told you everything you needed to know about who lives in that house. Each of its rooms revealed something about this ruler and redeemer. You know, we can't look at every detail laid out in chapter 26 about the frame of the tabernacle. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. It had the look of a king's dwelling place, royal covers, animal skins as the canvas above it. But I do want you to see just maybe three themes, major themes about God's house that we learn from its framing. The first thing that God's house communicates about our God is that he is a God of absolute holiness. You know, this was a place set apart as his resting place, a sanctuary, a sacred and solemn place of dwelling. You see that with these curtains. They are boundaries separating the holy from the common. And nothing communicated that more than what was embroidered on these curtains. Look at verse 1 of chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linens and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. Now, kids, do you remember these cherubim were on the mercy seat, but here they are embroidered on the curtains as well, surrounding the interior of the tabernacle, looking like these guardians of God's glory in his house. And what's this another sign of? Well, that's another echo from Eden. Because wasn't it the cherubim who guarded the garden with flaming sword after Adam and Eve were exiled east from Eden because of their sin? You know, this wasn't a welcoming curtain. This was a keep-out curtain. And not because the Lord lacks in hospitality, but because the Lord abounds in holiness. And just like Mount Sinai, do not come near, lest you be consumed. Only the priests could go in. And that's seen in the division even within the tabernacle. So you have this exterior, of course, and the guardians of the house. But then look even in verse 33, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. You know, the priests, of course, we know they're doing their daily or weekly operation of going into the tabernacle to switch out the bread of the presence. But only the high priest could go into the most holy place. Again, the Lord was showing his people his holiness through the separation of his sanctuary. And there, you have to see this, there was no immediate access to God. It was all mediated access to God. It was filtered through the priests while the people stood in the outer courts. They could come to the thresholds, but they couldn't enter in. That was not their experience. And so God instructs Moses to build an outer court for the tabernacle where the people could go, but they were only on the outside of the tabernacle. One commentator says this, that though Israel had this tremendous privilege of the divine presence in their midst, there was to be no doubt that he is the Holy One, that access to him was no easy matter, even though his palace and temple was right there at the center of their camp. I wonder if you have clarity about that in your own mind, that access to God is no easy matter. You know, he is not a God who just allows anyone to show up in his house unannounced, on their own terms, and in their own timing. He is a God who regulates access to him. And the requirement to enter into his house is holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You must be clean to go in. And so there's this message of holiness in the frame of the tabernacle, but I hope you can also see the message of hope hidden away in the frame of the tabernacle. And one of my friends in the Dallas area tells a story of how I grew up before the city really blew up to what it is today in its expansion and growth over the last 20 years. And so he grew up in this suburb called Frisco, which at the time was like the end of the universe when it came to Texas, and now it's just right in the heart of this ever-expanding metroplex. But he lived on a street that just kind of went right into fields that he would go and walk around and ride his bike, and he would see all throughout the fence on these fields where it said, "Keep out, no trespassing." And for the most part, he abided by those signs. And just a few years ago, he told us that he went down to see his childhood home and went down to the property with all of these keep out signs that had brought him so much fear and even frustration as a child. And it turned out that property was now a park with children running around and going down slides. And might we say that is somewhat true of God's dwelling, both old and new? What was once a keep-out sign, a veil between common and holy and most holy, where the most sincere of Old Testament believers would have longed to peek in and see God's glory, but because of that separation due to their sin, they never could. I want you to see that the curtain that God designed here was a curtain that he always had the intention of tearing down. It was put up because of sin, your sin, my sin. I don't think for a moment that God was unjust to show such separation. Your sin deserves not only separation from God, but for God to reach out in judgment against you. But he has brought down this curtain because of his own son, who was the substitute for your sin. You know, in the Jewish Talmud, it says that the curtain was 4 inches thick and it would require 100 priests to take it down so that Israel can move along in the wilderness. And what do we read of those remarkable words in the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit on a tree of death, that it was at that moment the veil of the temple was torn in two and by just one man. Torn in two from top to bottom. This was a curtain that the Lord had always intended to take down. The Lord carefully designed such a veil that his own son would split it in two and open access to God through him. You know, that's why in the tabernacle there was this bronze altar in the outer court. It was to show the people that God's house is a gospel house. You know, you couldn't get very far into the outer court before seeing the need for shed blood, the shed blood of the covenant to come near to God. And so let me ask you, do you want access to God? You need access to God. A true fellowship with the Father, there's only one way. You need the blood of the Lamb of God to cover your sins. Do you want access to his covenant, his mercy, his provision, his light? Well, come to Christ, of whom John says was the Word who came to tabernacle among us. It's through this one man that we have access to God, for he is God come down to us to tear the curtain in two, to invite you into God's house. So have you laid down your hostility towards this God and received his heavenly hospitality to all who enter through Christ? There is an open invitation into God's house this day, if you come. And so there is a message of hope. God lives in a gospel house, a house of atonement for sin. But I want you to see, lastly, that this is your home, your heavenly home. Heaven is hidden within the frames of the tabernacle. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, and you'll see this wonderful explanation, exposition of the tabernacle. You know, it would be well worth reading these chapters before returning for worship. But in this book of Hebrews, which was really a sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached, where you have the superiority of the Son of God over every aspect of the Old Testament system. And he points out something very important about the tabernacle and the temple. Hebrews 8:5, speaking of those who still operate in the temple, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now, we actually see that in our text twice, once in chapter 25, once in chapter 27, with the building of the altar. The word pattern speaks to an already existing reality. And so what was that already existing reality that was the blueprint of what he was doing in the tabernacle? What was God copying and pasting? What was he doing with his home on earth, but showing his home in heaven to all those who look at him by faith? This is what Christ has opened to us through the gospel. And then look at Hebrews 9:23. Speaking of the sacrifices, the blood of the covenant, which we looked at last week. But notice what it says. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered, not into holy places with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." For Christ has entered. And do you know what that means? For Christ has entered into heaven itself, appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. He has taken us right into something much more marvelous than the Holy of Holies. He has taken us right into heaven and made a home for us there with God. And so Hebrews 9 concludes that Christ will appear again, not to deal with sin like a priest would in that old covenant system, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, what does that mean for us? He will appear again to take us home, to take us to that place that is a better place than the tabernacle, to take us to a better place than even Eden itself. But a permanent dwelling place that couldn't be uplifted and moved around in the wilderness or destroyed by the Romans. This is an eternal home with God and his presence and permanence. This is your home. Heaven is your home, because that is where God dwells, and in his presence there will be a light that goes out, a shining for all eternity, the brilliance of Christ's glory. And we know in that place there will be a tree of life, provision for God's people all the time. His book of the covenant will have the names of each soul that Christ has saved for himself, written and never to be erased. It's a more fitting home for your soul than any place here on earth, because it's formed, it's furnished, it's framed by your faithful God, who has come to save you and receive you to himself. We are pilgrims passing through this life right now. This tent, that is our body, is wasting away. But it will give way to glory. What a joy it is to be at the threshold of eternity now, having Christ's finished work to escort us into that better home. A threshold from which we see the grace and glory by faith now, but what is our joy? What is our ultimate hope? Well, it's that there will be a welcoming past the threshold that we look at by faith now. There'll be a welcome into the throne of grace. Oh, saints, if we suffer for a little while here on this earth just to know that this isn't our home, what then greets us on the other side? But that warm welcome of our Father says, "Welcome home, dear child. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That is our joy for all eternity, a permanent home. Have you received the invitation? Do come to this Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have given us very great and precious promises by which we see that we are not meant for this earth, but we are meant for home with you. And Lord, we thank you for those gifts that you have given us in this life that we can have taste of heaven, the heaven of this fellowship, the heaven of your word, the heaven of the Lord's Supper. Lord, do give us a longing, yes, even fainting for the courts of the Lord. But how a great joy it is to say, I'd rather be at the threshold of God's tent than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. So, Lord, make a distinction among us as your people with this world, that we are citizens of heaven. We do pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.